chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. I'd like to read that. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, I know the NIV says singing, but the Greek says saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. If any of you need the outline, you can raise your hand and you can have a copy of it. Anyone else? I'm tied up here, so Doris will take care of it. Here's two of them. Now, you see here in the outline that we are looking at chapter 5 and the fifth chapter, which is also seen in the heavenly court, shows us the Lamb of God and the scroll and God's sovereignty in redemption. That is the outline characterization of it, and we'll keep referring to that outline. This chapter breaks itself down into two fundamental parts, the first being the presentation of the scroll or book, and the second, the celebration of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the worthy one, as the one who could unseal the book. The book, in my view, records the sentence of God against the enemy of the church. And as we shall see, and here the outline again brings us help, is fundamentally against the first enemy of the Christian church, which was the apostate synagogue of Satan that John has already mentioned in the letters to the seven churches. The seven-sealed scroll unfolds the decree of God as the decree of God comes to bear upon the apostate church, which was the church that John called the synagogue of Satan. Now that this represents the decrees of God, this scroll is evident from a number of things. Please note, first of all, it had writing on both sides. That indicates that it is a totality. It can't be added to. It is something complete and finished. The fact that it was sealed and sealed with seven seals indicates that it is not a literal book, because as we will see, the book here in the vision is unfolded seal by seal. When a seal is removed, then the contents are made known. And that would not be true of a literal scroll. If a scroll was sealed with seven seals, you'd have to get all seven seals off before you could unscroll the scroll. But the book of Revelation is not troubled by literal things because it isn't literal anyway. It's symbolic. You can see this in this vision because in one moment he says, look, behold the lion, verse 5, and he says, then I saw a lamb. He says, look at the lion, and he looks and it's a lamb. Well, that just shows you that it's not a literal vision. It's a symbolic vision. But if you'll turn for a moment to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, you will see that the scroll has reference to the idea of the plan and decree of God. In Daniel 12:8, we read, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel wants to know what is going to happen. What's going to be the outcome? And God says, you can't know, Daniel, because they're sealed up until the end of time. Well, what we have here in the book of Revelation is the reverse of this, namely the unsealing. Look also at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11. Isaiah 29, verse 11. Here the Lord is talking to his unbelieving and rebellious and obstinate people. And he says in verse 9, be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk and so on. For he says in verse 11, for you this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. Obviously, the idea is undisclosed information. And comparing these two places, we get the idea of God's intention and purpose. And that's what we mean by his decrees. The Shorter Catechism says the decrees of God are his eternal purpose. What he's going to do according to the counsel of his will, his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that's really what is being considered here. What is God's plan for the world, and especially for his people? Well, here it is in this sealed scroll. And as he looks at this, he sees a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. In other words, to reveal the contents of God's decree. And that is almost equivalent to executing the decrees of God. The Shorter Catechism says God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence, and that is true. But he also executes his decrees in and through the present mediatorial and ascended glory of Christ. And that is what is disclosed here in this vision. The book contains the decree of God, his purpose, now made known because Christ has finished his work. To know these things is possible only to one who is in such unity with God as to share the divine nature. And I believe that's the meaning of the second thing in this vision. For he saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" In other words, who can execute the glorious things planned by God and sealed up in this scroll? Well, no one was able to. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's the biblical way of saying no created being in the entire universe was able to open the scroll or even look inside it. They not only couldn't execute that purpose and plan of God, they not only couldn't bring into realization what God had planned, they couldn't even find out what it was. And so John wept. One of the commentators says, without tears, the book of Revelation was not written. Remember, John was in the Isle of Patmos for the sake of Christ. As a faithful witness, he was there in prison. And so it was written with tears. And then he says, neither can it be understood without tears. And I think there is real truth in that. John's much weeping implies perhaps weakness of faith, but it also implies a tremendous depth of emotional response to the great catastrophes and the bleak outlook, humanly speaking, that he saw for the church in that day in the Roman Empire. It had its back against the wall. It was not only persecuted by the false synagogue, and everywhere Paul went, you notice how it's the Jews that stirred up trouble against him. But it was also soon to be persecuted by the Roman Empire itself. And so John, who is in that context in his psychology, sees this vision, and he longs so much for that beautiful scroll of good things to be opened, and then he sees nobody can open it. And he really weeps. It breaks his heart. He is profoundly moved by that. It would be like one of us who had some great hope for the future of the church and then saw an awful obstacle to that, which seemed insurmountable. Well, then, just at that point, one of the elders, and that's very significant that it's one of the elders and not the same angel. One of the elders means one of those who is himself a benefactor of the redeeming work of Christ. He is able then to explain it. And don't forget that the Bible says God has made Christ head over all things to the church. And Paul says those things which were not revealed in other times as they are now revealed in the church of Christ Jesus. That's the redeeming purpose of God. So it's little wonder that it is one of the elders who symbolically represents the company of the redeemed church who explains to John that he need not weep because there is one who has been able to execute this wonderful plan of God for his people. And that, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The difficulties that stood in the way of opening the book, bringing into realization God's decree, have been overcome by Jesus Christ through his victory over sin and Satan, through his own death and the shedding of his own blood. The opening of the book is therefore a reward conferred upon our Savior for having finished his redeeming work. Just imagine the wonder and joy in his heart when, as the fruit of his suffering, you remember the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, there was the joy when God conferred upon him and gave into his hands the power and authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. The power and authority to fully and completely execute that good and wonderful plan of God for His people. Why is He called the root of David? Because in Christ, the real race of David lived anew. David, you know, had been promised a posterity, a lineage, and a son to sit upon his throne. And as you know, the house of David came upon evil days. The house of David, instead of being like a great tree, was like a great tree that had been cut off at the trunk. Did you ever see a great tree that was cut off at the trunk? We had a great tree once in front of the house, and we had to cut it down. And boy, that great big stump out there was a sad sight, you see. Well, that was the house of David. And then in a carpenter's family, the root came out of the ground again. If you've ever cut a tree down, you'll know that sometimes that happens. It sprouts out near the root. And that's what happened. So Christ is here shown to be the promised one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And He is the one who triumphed. In Him, in other words, all that God said and pronounced with regard to the tribe of Judah, and you remember that's clear back in Genesis 49. The promise is there in Genesis 49 that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until God's purpose is realized. And in the house of David, and you remember how much of the Old Testament revelation centered in those promises to the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Well, they come to fulfillment in Jesus. And so He subsumes within Himself all that those promises entailed. Now in verse 6 we read, "Then I saw a lamb." What the elder had announced to John in terms of his conquest over Satan and the enemies in the way of opening the scroll is now seen by John as one of the redeemed in terms of the Lamb. Quite so. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, standing over against Satan, standing over against His people. He is the Lamb of God that takes away their sin. And notice that the Lamb stands between God and the circle of elders. I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I've explained to you before that the four living creatures really are a symbolic composite representation of the natural order, which has an organic relationship to man. God has made man the ruler of all of His created beings in the world. That's what Psalm 8 is all about. All flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea, You made man ruler over the works of Your hand and put everything under his feet. Well then, standing between God, the judge, and man, the redeemed, and this sub-intelligent order of living things under man's headship, stands Christ, because He and He only is the mediator between them. Though He was no more dead, yet it was clear to him in looking at him that he had once been dead. For he said, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." So even in heaven, the historical moment of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross will be a central reality. That's an awesome thing to realize. But that day when Christ died outside the gates of Jerusalem is a day of everlasting consequence, never to be forgotten. even in all eternity. And whenever we see the Son of God in glory, it will not be possible for one moment to forget that which he did. And there he is, encircled by the redeemed. The fact that he has seven horns and seven eyes displays, first of all, the fullness of his strength. Horns in the Bible are the symbol of power, concentrated power. It's a natural use of a symbol in nature. An animal that has a horn concentrates all of its might and power in that horn. And so it is with the horns as they are used in the visions. These animals in the visions of Daniel have horns because they represent world kingdoms. And those world kingdoms come into a concentration of power in their kings. And the horns in those visions are these ruling persons in whose person is summed up the whole power of that kingdom. Well, Christ here has seven horns because seven is the symbolic number of completeness. It equals the statement of Christ to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, therefore," and so on. The seven spirits and the seven eyes are the seven spirits. Eyes bespeak intelligence and omniscience. They show that the Holy Spirit of the Father is also the Spirit of the Son. If you know your church history, you'll know that when the Eastern and Western Church divided in the, I think it was the 12th century, might have been the 11th century, but anyway, about 1100 AD. When those two churches divided, one of the long-standing disputes ever since has been whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds, comes to us from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son. The Western Church, of which we are a part, has always steadfastly maintained that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox and other churches of the like character, the Russian Orthodox, they have always maintained that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. Well, here is a text that I believe strongly supports the Western Church. Christ has the seven eyes and the seven spirits, showing that the Holy Spirit is not only sent out by God into all the earth, but by Christ. For it says, he had seven horns and seven eyes, the he being the Lamb, which God sent out into all the earth. The obvious meaning being then that he and God are one and the same in their sending of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Now in verse 7 we read, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the secrets of the future are no longer concealed from the one who has the seven spirits of God. How could they be? If Christ is God, if he has the plenitude of the Holy Spirit of God, the same as the Father, and if he has the seven eyes, which equals omniscience, well then he must know the decree of God. And so he knows full well everything that's in that book, and he is going to see to it that that is executed. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's time to worship when they realize that Christ gladly receives from the Father the mandate to carry this into execution. We are living in the era of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. There is a mediatorial kingdom in the whole universe right now. That will end. If you look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 15, I will show you this. and it's quite important. The mediatorial kingdom of Christ will end. In verse 22 we read, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, and the antecedent of he all the way through here is Christ. For Christ must reign until Christ has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When he has done this, verse 28, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So we are now living in the era of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, which will end. In this mediatorial kingdom, Christ is executing this decree of God, his plan with regard to his elect people, his redeemed as over against their enemies. The four beasts and the 24 elders fall down together before the Lamb, and they all have the golden vials of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. We were discussing it this at the ministers' conference the other day, and one of the men there knew that I believed the purest way to worship God is without musical instruments, and he was arguing on the basis of this passage that we ought to use musical instruments. Here they are right here. There's harps, golden harps. Each one of these people had a harps, and I right away said yes, but they also had incense. Do you want incense in your service? And he said, no, I don't want incense. You see? It's the trouble you get into when you take these things literally and try to apply them to worship, because if you do that, you end up with the whole Romish system of ceremonies and incense and the like. But incense here is not to be taken as a validation for the use of incense today in the church. That's not why it's there. It is a symbol of the prayers. See, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The reality is the prayers. The symbolism is the incense. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." So these elders and the four beasts representing the redeemed and the creation which is redeemed with them. And by the way, that's biblical. That's in Romans 8. The whole creation groans in travail, waiting for the adoption of children. The creation's going to share in it. That, you see, is the subject of the new song, which is here sung by this redeemed company. And you'll notice here that he says they are from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right away, we are reminded of Genesis chapter 10. I'd like to turn back there for a second. Because in Genesis chapter 10, you have mapped out before you what is called the Table of the Nations. In Genesis 10, you have the sons of Japheth lined out, and then the sons of Shem, and finally the sons of Ham. And what is really being said here is that just as the whole human race fell in Adam, and then again after the flood, the corruption was manifest in the whole human race, so Christ has been made Lord of the whole human race, and he is going to redeem out of all the nations and tongues and tribes and peoples a multitude. And so the spiritual territory of Christ's conquest as he executes these decrees is coextensive with the old dominion of Satan in his ruination of the whole human race. The one is coextensive with the other. Now in verse 11, the angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders, they join together in a loud voice to praise and magnify God. So it is first the redeemed of the earth and all that is to be sharing in their redemption, then the heavenly company, and then finally, as you see in verses 13 and following, the whole of the creation of God is taken up into this final statement. And I believe the reason it says saying rather than singing in verse 13, and it does, by the way, in the Greek. It doesn't say singing. The NIV has just simply changed the original there without justification. It's a sad fact. But it's saying is probably because the singing is reserved for those who are of human intelligence or the equivalent of it. At least that's my understanding of the reason. The angels are around the throne not because of the rank, but because the subject being dealt with in the vision concerns the church. It's not that the angels are necessarily further from God, but we're dealing here with the redemption. And in that respect, they are spectators and bystanders, and the central thing concerns Christ and the church. It is a fact revealed in the Bible, 1 Peter 1, verse 12. If you'll turn to that, it is a fact revealed in the Bible that the angels are quite interested in the salvation of man. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, we read, "It was revealed to them," that is to say the angels, "that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of," no, that's the Old Testament prophets rather, "when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." They long to really understand the depth of the meaning of these things. Now this final eulogy contains seven items: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. That's seven. It's common again when you are speaking of the perfection of things in the Bible to use a sevenfold designation. Again, this shows that Jesus is given the praise and honor and glory that belongs to God alone. For the moment the Lamb is given sevenfold praise, it's equivalent to saying that He is divine. In verse 13, the whole creation, in distinction from angels, joins in praising God. And I just expressed to you that that is why I believe it says rather than sings. Man, and even the angels, is capable of singing. But when you take the whole creation, the moon, the stars, and the planets, and so on, they declare, the heavens declare. Nowhere that I know of does the Bible say that they sing. They do declare. If you look at Psalm 148, you see that every last thing in the universe, in its own way, is called upon to praise God. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. And then it starts listing them. Praise Him, all His angels, His heavenly hosts, sun and moon, shining stars, highest heavens, waters above the skies, and so on. And then in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea creatures, lightning and hail, animate and inanimate things. And then finally, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. Praise the Lord. Well, that is the very idea that is being expressed, I believe, in verse 13. The whole creation, according to its status and the degree of its intelligence, is enlisted in the praise of Almighty God. Clearly, the whole thought here is that so great is this redemptive purpose of God that even the inanimate things in their own way testify to its greatness. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, that is a biblical way of saying everything that exists praises God. You see. And probably is meant in distinction from those that are already mentioned, namely the angels, which have sang in verse 12, and the redeemed company of God's people with the four living creatures in verse 9. It is probably a way of adding this absolute universality of the praise. The personified living creatures, then, which represent all living things under man's headship, say amen. You see verse 14, when the four living creatures say amen, that, I believe, distances them from the ones who have just spoken. When the creation mentioned in verse 13 has finished, then the four living creatures say amen, and the elders fall down and worship. Seems to me, in other words, that what you really have is the redeemed church and all that is under the headship of man, then the angels, and then everything else in creation. And when all that's finished, the four living creatures say amen, and the elders worship. In other words, you have, again, redeemed humanity, and that which is under the headship of man praises God in that final act of worship. But the details are not so important as the basic concept, which is, here we see in heaven and have as the foundation of everything else that follows the assurance that God's decree is now in safe hands because we have the person and work of Christ. Everything depends on the mediation of Christ. And everything depends fundamentally upon the mediatorial work that is already done. He is like a lamb that was slain. That's the key to everything. And don't forget that when Christ died on the cross, he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the victory," in other words. So that it was Christ's conquest on the cross which really provides the opening of the scroll and the execution of these decrees. Well, I was tempted to take a little detour on the idea of new. I'll just summarize it in a couple of minutes. People often ask, what about the new song in the Bible? Well, did you know that several times new songs are mentioned in the book of Psalms itself? Have a look at Psalm 33, verse 2 and 3. Sing to him a new song. And then look also at 98, verse 5. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Please note that. The invitation to sing a new song is on the basis of work that God has done. Anyway, there's a number of places in the Psalms where we are summoned to sing a new song. And the singing of that new song is based on the fact that the Lord has triumphed. He's done this great thing. Well, here are some of the things which the Bible speaks of as new. There is a new heart and a spirit, if you are a Christian, Ezekiel 18:31. There is a new life, according to Paul the Apostle in Romans 6, verse 4. There is a new man, according to Paul in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. There is a new covenant. As a matter of fact, the promise of Jeremiah was that God would make a new covenant with his people. But what's new in the new covenant? Well, the new covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, which quotes that, is that the law of God is written in the heart. What is really new in the New Testament? Christ says, a new commandment I give to you. What is that new commandment? Anybody know? That's right. I remember when we were seminary students, one of our professors asked us, what is the new commandment? And some of the bright boys thought we had it, so we said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He said, well, that's in Deuteronomy. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's in Deuteronomy too. And as a matter of fact, there is no new commandment in the New Testament. It isn't there. In terms of some new thing you're supposed to do. But if you look for a moment at 1 John 2, verse 7 and 8, you'll see that John, in effect, says, well, there is, and yet, on the other hand, there isn't. That's what he actually says. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, the more you meditate on that, the more you'll see that the only thing new is that there is a degree of realization. And you know, that's really the key to all these new things in the Bible. Do we have a new covenant? Well, yeah, in a sense. But you know, the covenant we have is the same covenant God made with Abraham. That's central to our theology. There's one covenant of grace running right through the Bible. Okay, what's new in it? The only thing new in it is that there is a realization now that wasn't there before. And that's the idea in these Psalms. Wherever it says sing a new song, it's talking about the fact that we are to have a new depth of understanding, meaning, and realization because of what God has accomplished. And I believe that that is also what is summed up there in the book of Revelation. Well, we'll have to leave it there for tonight and come back next time to chapter 7.